All right, let's get our Bibles out. Hopefully you have a copy, but if you don't, as always, raise your hand and we will deliver a Bible to you where you're seated. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's the passage you're looking for. Again, if that's not a familiar book of the Bible to you, I mentioned this last week, it's near the front of your Bible. After the first few books, you're the fifth book in. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, 25 verses, and please do follow along as I read it out loud for us. This is, whether you believe it or not, this is actually the inerrant and inspired, very much active and living Word of God. All right, let's give this our attention together. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd send the Holy Spirit or amplify his presence. I believe he's already here. Cause us to see what's here, not to automatically check this off the list, another sermon preached, received, but the active and living word, active transforming us, capturing the attentiveness of our souls, becoming, as we heard in the call to worship, more precious to us than all riches. We pray that you would give us that gift, the gift above all other gifts, belief in Jesus, that we might savor him now. We ask this in his name. Amen. So lots of you know this. I grew up in the southwest corner of Kansas, and I'm a little bit ashamed, not of Kansas as a state, though some of you think, well, you should be, because you've driven through Kansas and you fell asleep. It was boring. I've been chided for being from Kansas a number of times. But that's where all your food comes from, so don't knock it. But that's kind of what I'm ashamed of. I grew up, if you can imagine it, it's hard to even figure out how this happened, but I basically grew up as a city slicker in a land where there are no cities. I grew up less than a block away from a cornfield, and I really don't know anything about farming. I don't. My family does. My mom's side, my dad's side, both prolific farmers. I mean, generations of farmers, but not me. And I feel like I should have paid more attention or asked more questions, but I didn't. Now, that's not to say I didn't visit the farms from time to time. My great-grandfather, Arthur Antholtz, he owns, well, he's passed away now, but this land's still in the family, eastern Colorado, dry land farming, that was his deal. And man, he was really good at farming. He was really good. You know, if you stick me out there on the family farm, I wouldn't know where to start. I don't know how to survive in that context. I'd need a lot of help. I'd need a lot of help, people coming alongside of me to inform me of the rules of husbandry and, you know, ruling the land. And, you know, when I thought about how helpless I am in that context versus how good at farming my great-grandfather was, I think, you know, there are some very rigid rules that apply when you get into any various spheres of you know, vocations and whatnot. And farming's that way. There's a certain way you got to do things. There are rules that you have to abide by if you expect to have any produce, if you expect to survive. And my great-grandfather certainly had a way of doing things. Not just generally, but he was sort of a strict man. He was a stern, unyielding kind of guy. He could be severe and blunt. And I think there were definitely moments growing up where I was sort of scared of him because he was sort of gruff sometimes. But I tell you what, he blessed our family. He blessed our family with his way of doing things, his work ethic. He blessed all kinds of people in his community. He blessed generation upon generation of his progeny. He left this indelible impression on us, a wonderful legacy. And in 2001, when he passed away, it really hit me more than it ever had resonated with me. This hard, strict, you know, by all appearances, pretty rigid man was deeply loved. And as people were eulogizing him and talking about him and telling stories about him over a meal, it was clear that people were expressing deep gratitude and thankfulness and indebtedness to his ways of doing things and his rules. It really seemed like you couldn't separate his identity and his character from his way of doing things. And people, not in any way that was forced, but in a very sincere way, we're thankful to God for what he had done in this man. And I think that's true with God as well. You can't separate his rules, his ways of doing things from his identity, his character, his nature. I told you this in the call to worship. I'm going to invite you to read later today. I can't really enforce this. This is on you if you want to do it. Take it or leave it. Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible. But it's all about how this psalmist, this poet, loves the law of God. And he's saying, I will delight in the Lord. I will relish the Lord via the rules that he has given us. It's a very tender, heartfelt, wholehearted psalm. And really the only thing that could sabotage us or obstruct us from receiving the good gifts of people in this world that God uses to bless us, like my great-grandfather did to our family, or receiving good gifts from God, is this really false idea that somehow we can do it ourselves. That somehow we are self-sufficient, that we could live independently from God. That's the first thing I want you to see about how we enjoy God and relish God via his rules. Is first and foremost, you will never savor God and enjoy the relationship with God if you think that you don't need him. If you don't think you need him constantly supervising you and counseling you and giving you relentless help through the person of the Holy Spirit and through his word and the law. You know, I think we have to acknowledge right at the outset here that we, even if we're not as bad as some other people that we could compare ourselves to, we all feed ourselves on a steady diet of rather stout lies regarding our own independence. And if in no other way, we do that through our phones, right? I'm not trying to bash your phone, but it's just an obvious practical thing that all of us have to grapple with. I mean, so many of you think, you know, I think I could make it by myself. I think I could navigate life and do life kind of on my own. Okay, let me just ask you, be honest. If I took away your phone, could you do it? You know, if I had a superpower, if I could choose a superpower, it would be to drain your battery on your phone. Like while you're over there ignoring me and like I drain your battery. And then you're forced to recognize that there's this whole big world outside of this little screen, right? It gives us this false sense of autonomy, of omniscience. Like we could be everywhere and know everything. And that's just not true, right? You don't even remember phone numbers anymore. Your phone does that for you. You don't know your calendar. Your phone does that for you. You're not self-sufficient. You fool yourself into thinking you are, but you're not. As I said before, if you put me out on my great-grandfather's farm, the first order of business would be for me to admit my helplessness. Not my independence, not my do-it-myselfness, but my helplessness, my vulnerability, the fact that I need someone to come and counsel me. If you drop me into a foreign country, not too long ago, I was over in China. I get it. I get why you have to raise a bunch of money to go over to a foreign country and adopt somebody. Because you need someone translating for you, constantly taking you by the hand wherever you go. You'd be totally lost without that person. You don't know the language. You don't know the customs. You don't know the rules. You don't know what's allowed. You need people to help you. You know, if you put me in a chemistry lab or in an operating room, you know, chemical compounds are wonderful. Surgery can be a huge blessing. But, you know, there are rules. You can't just go in there and say, well, I slept at a Holiday Inn Express last night and here we go. You need to go to school. You need to understand what these things are and how they work, or else it's going to really backfire. You're going to do a lot of damage. So verse 1, here is the rule for life. The rule for life is that we would be utterly infatuated with God, right? These laws, these statutes are graciously bestowed on us by the author, inventor of life. And these aren't suggestions. That may be obvious, but let's just underscore this fact. These aren't suggestions. These are critical rules. These are vital. If it's critical that the surgeon knows how your body works and how to go about this surgery, it is infinitely, exponentially more critical that we receive the rules of God and abide in them. It's actually pretty shocking when you pause and really think about it, how we don't take the rules of God all that seriously. We're sort of flippant with God's rules. It's shocking if for no other reason, because there are so many other things, lesser things in life that we take very seriously. Pop culture kind of rules. Like if somebody in your life, somebody in your friend group still has a flip phone, it's almost like you look at them and you say, that's illegal. How do you live with yourself? We're all on the smartphone train. What are you doing? I can't even send you, you know, elaborate emojis or whatever else you can do through a smartphone and not through a flip phone. You want people to get on board with what the new statute is. Can you imagine last Sunday if you're at a Super Bowl party and the halftime show rolls around and somebody at the party said, who is this guy? You don't know who Justin Timberlake is. Right? I mean, we like shame people. If you haven't seen that movie, if you haven't tuned into Stranger Things, if you haven't, you know, really become aware of who these celebrities are, that's kind of a rule in our culture. And we take it seriously. Like somebody really does. It seems silly, but think about it. If somebody really didn't know who Justin Timberlake was last Sunday, I mean, they'd probably keep that to themselves. They'd feel so embarrassed, so socially ostracized. Just to make this point, I don't know if y'all watched the whole game, Chris Collingsworth, one of the sports analysts, in the fourth quarter of a very huge game, the Super Bowl, of a very close game, he makes this comment. He says, you know, this game's almost as good as JT. You're a sports analyst. Why? He's paying homage to this celebrity, this performer. Now, all due respect, I thought JT did a great job. I thought it was great. Especially when he did the Trolls song. Because you can, everybody, even you, like the really stuffy people in the room, kind of want to dance when the trolls dance. You know, it gets in you. But why isn't there more serious attention? I mean, we have all these illustrations, all of these reference points in our lives that we take rules seriously, even things that are kind of silly. Why don't we give more serious attention to the statutes, the rules of God, reverencing God? Why don't we pay more homage to God? Why don't we see the fruit of what you see in the psalmist in Psalm 119? Why don't we see more of that in our lives? We see it in other areas of our lives. We are wholeheartedly devoted to any number of other things. Why don't I see more of that in my life? It's a convicting question. It's a good question. Verse 2, we are to seriously receive the rules of God. Why? So that we may revere him. We may fear him. God's rules really are a means of grace. This is a way in which God commands us and invites us further into the relationship with him, relishing God in his rules. These aren't drudgery. These aren't things you have to do because God is sort of policing your life and he's kind of grumpy if you break his commandments. This is a relational thing, as we've been harping on through Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and now into chapter 6. Another example from the world around us. You know who Bear Bryant is? For those of you who don't know who Bear Bryant is, very successful college football coach at the University of Alabama. He's revered. I guarantee you, if you went around and interviewed his former players, most of them at least, wouldn't bemoan his coaching style. They wouldn't bewail it. They would venerate him. They would say, you know, he was strict. He was hard. He had some very rigid rules. But that's exactly what we needed. He was a molder of men. We actually sing his praises for being the kind of hard, rigid man that he was. They don't dislike him for his rigidity or his strictness or what might have seemed like severity. They praise him for it. They get what the Bible talks about in Hebrews 12. It didn't seem pleasing in many moments, but it was for our own good. It was like he was a father who cared more about us and what we were becoming than we did. You know, we were prone to forget and wander, but he always had his eyes on the long-term goals. And that's what we needed. We needed it desperately. That's what they would say. They would say, you know, hearing what he told us to do, receiving his commandments, his coaching laws, that was the only way it was going to go well with us. And man, they won a lot of national championships. They won a lot. It was actually really fun for them. You know, it's like it says in verse 12, you can't afford to forget that God is the reason you're winning. God is the reason it goes well with you. Those Alabama football players who played under Coach Bryant, that's what they'd say. They'd say, we couldn't afford to forget. But you know, like it kind of alludes to in verse 14, we were prone to it. We are from time to time prone to arrogantly assuming, you know, I think I'd be fine without God, without this positive fatherly influence or coach influence in my life. I'd be okay. You know, my talent's really the main thing. I think I could be just as successful under another God, under another way of doing it. Sort of put our ability on the pedestal and we think that we're better than we really are. Or verse 16 alludes to how we can be so witless that there are definitive moments where we put them to the test. We aren't just prone to wander. We do wander away and we do test God and we act like we are independent when we're not. We're so desperately dependent. And one of the main emphasis of this passage is that especially in seasons of fruitfulness or abundance or excess, it is especially enticing to think that you're sort of doing it yourself. However that happens, God gave them all of these good gifts, and yet he's explicitly warning them in this passage. You have to try all the harder. You have to be all the more diligent in remembering that it was me who set you up and not your own abilities. Or else you're gonna forget me. Sort of like kids on Christmas morning, you know, when they get into age 5, 6, beyond. You know, we live in such excess and abundance that you don't really stop and savor the gifts. You don't really stop and acknowledge that wow, I would never have any of these gifts, not even a single gift if it weren't for my parents, if it weren't for my grandparents giving these to me, lavishing these gifts on me. You just sort of feel entitled to get the next thing. I'm sure there's another one. I'm sure there's another one. That's a massive problem in scenarios where we are experiencing abundance. We cannot afford to forget how needy we are. And our dependence is not bad news. We need to understand this. It's not that we are resigned to being dependent on God. Well, I guess if that's the way it has to be. It's that we get to enjoy that reality. We get to relish the fact that we rely on God. This is the second point. We get to delight in God more when we receive his rules. Verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Simply put, that means he's the only one. He's the only God, the only true and living God. You see the disciples sort of hinting at this or realizing this in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when Jesus has just preached one of his most controversial sermons, and lots of people are walking away, shopping for other gods, other rabbis, other messianic figures. And Jesus turns to his core group, his disciples, and he says, "Well, how about y'all? Would you like to go shop for another rabbi as well?" And they say, "You're the only one." You kind of get the impression that they might, but they're absolutely convinced that he's the only one. "Where else will we go?" Peter says. "You're the only one." And then Peter goes on as the spokesman of the apostles to say, "And we believe and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, even in the midst of maybe what they're struggling with, you see the Holy Spirit working in them, cultivating an unquenchable love for them, which is what you see emphasized in verses 5 and 6 here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today," where should they be? Memorized as sort of categories to have, memorized verses to have in your mind? No, on your heart. This emphasis on love with all your soul, might, with all your heart. You know, if you did travel to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where the University of Alabama is, you'd see this. As we've already said, you'd see wholehearted devotion. You wouldn't see lukewarm, automated drudgery. You know, if you go to Tuscaloosa, home game in the fall, you're not seeing people out there tailgating with their heads down, kind of going through the motions. It's not lukewarm drudgery. It's the delight of their existence. This is what they live for. You would see levels of revelry and devotion and allegiance that maybe you didn't think were even possible. If you're not an Alabama fan, it would maybe sicken you or make you mad. You know, you'd see people giving everything they've got. You know, this most recent national championship, how much, not everybody. I think the low end was like $1,500 for like nosebleeds. But some people paid like $30,000 to see that game. And it was their delight to pay it. I guarantee you, there was some guy who just shelled out 30 grand and thought, "This is amazing." And had you been there and said, "But aren't you sort of concerned that you're spending so much money on a game?" He'd say, "No, this is my life. This is my identity. This is what I love. It's my joy to invest like this." If you travel to a home game in Tuscaloosa, you're going to see lives branded with crimson, gray, and white. You're going to see parents indoctrinating their kids, you know, putting the jerseys on them, telling them all these glory stories of how often they've won, how righteously they should hate LSU and Tennessee and all the other SEC teams, right? You're going to see this wholehearted devotion. You're going to see flags flying in the front of people's houses. It's going to be locked in, established on the doorposts of their homes and at the gates of their cities. They're going to put their hand to it. They're going to bind their hand to that spatula so they can tailgate every Saturday with wholehearted devotion. They're going to bind it as frontlets on their faces, face paint, whatever that might look like. Everything about them would communicate that this is what they delight. This is what they love. God is commanding us to live with this type of delight, this type of revelry, this type of allegiance in our relationship to him. His law, his rules are not a burden to us. They're not a burden to us. They're our joy. We get to know God better through the ways that he has described for us to live, how we are to relate to him. You know, there is one man who did live on this earth with this kind of wholesale, intense allegiance, absolute delight in God. It was Yeshua, son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, he lived with this type of zeal, this type of delight in God. He says in that same chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 6, I didn't come to do my will. I didn't come to do it myself, my way, according to my agenda, my preferences. I came to do the will of my Father. There are other places in the same gospel where he says, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what God tells me to do. It's my delight to do the will of my Father. Even if it means that I will be destroyed from off the face of the earth, which is what it says in verse 15. Because ultimately, that's what the will of God, the rule for the Messiah, would entail. That's how wholeheartedly devoted, how delighted to do the will of his Father. That's how Jesus lived. And Jesus invites us into this zeal for his Father, which consists first and foremost, most fundamentally, of his absolutely flawless, already fully accomplished righteousness. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. It's a massive, very primary rule in all of Scripture. You see, in the prophet Hosea chapter 6, it describes how God will come to us as the showers, the spring rains that come upon the earth. Now, let's just be clear. How does the earth get the good stuff of the rain? How does it receive the rain? It just lies there. It's just passive. This is the passive righteousness of Christ that you get. This is very primary, that we grab hold of this reality that Jesus is calling us into his zeal for the Father. And first and foremost, that means you just get it. You're like the earth. He's like the rain. Your most significant moment in life, your righteousness happened before you were even born. It happened 2,000 years ago in a life you didn't live and in a death you didn't die. That's your righteousness. All the rules were followed. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Not for himself, but for you. That's number one. And you see here in verse 10 and 11, that's the emphasis. God's going to bring us into a land where we were really passive, right? We get these great and good cities that we didn't build. Houses full of all good things that we did not fill. Cisterns that we did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees that we did not plant. This is my last Alabama illustration. But you know all those national championships that they've won? They've won a lot. You know there are lots of people, perhaps millions of people, who go around saying, we won! And they weren't even there. Right? There are people who weren't born yet when Bear Bryant was winning championships, who now in 2018 say, you remember when we won in 19 whatever? And you weren't even born yet. How can they do that? It's because of this passive righteousness, unmerited righteousness received by a representative outside of us is a real thing. This is a real thing. And it gets people fired up, doesn't it? It makes us hungry for more. When people have a team that's winning, what do you see? They go out, they abide by all of the rules of that team's culture. They wear the colors, they buy the merch, they get engrossed in it. Because it's amazing. In Hosea 6, it goes on after it talks about how the Lord comes to us as the rain comes to the earth. It says, now let us know this God. Let us press on to know him. If it is true that he gives us his righteousness, unmerited, lavishly, in the person of Jesus, then how could we not want to know him more? It's the last thing you see. This foundational righteousness, a life you didn't live, a death you didn't die, the fulfillment of the law on your behalf in the person of Jesus, it should get you fired up. Once that gets inside of you, you can't help but to be diligent. You see, verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commands. Again, it's not drudgery, it's delight, it's your joy to diligently know God more through receiving His rules. You should diligently keep His testimonies, His statutes, as He has commanded you. You see, it gets into your kids, verse 20, this implied diligence. When your children see what's going on, they start to do what children do. They get curious. They get inquisitive. They ask questions. And they do that in a relentless kind of way, don't they? They get diligent. They want to know, what's the meaning of these statutes, these testimonies, these rules that God has given us? I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the children in this scenario that you see in Deuteronomy 6. Put yourself in the position of the child asking his parents about, what do these testimonies mean? Explain these statutes to me. And here's what you'd hear. You wouldn't hear the parent saying, now, it's just real simple. It's like the rules posted at the swimming pool. You know, they're just sort of impersonal rules on a board. And if you break them, the lifeguard will say, no running. It's just behavioral. That's not the way this question would get answered by someone who's really received the law, the testimony, the statutes of God. This is what you'd hear the parents say. Well, you have to understand. You have to understand the background. You have to understand the story. We were utterly helpless. We were slaves in this land called Egypt. We were absolutely incapable of doing anything to deliver ourselves from that dire situation. But then God intervened. God interrupted that. And He saved us. And I imagine they would weep. They would just maybe break into song at this point, and you'd have to wait for more explanation because it's so dominant in their soul. And then the parent sort of recovers from just being in awe of that fact, and he says, and then you have to understand that God didn't just deliver us, but He did it in an incredible way. A miraculous way. Signs and wonders unlike the earth had ever seen. Ways that were terrifying. Grievous. I mean, there were moments, again, parent explaining this to a child, there were moments when in the land of Egypt you couldn't open an oven without a whole bunch of frogs toppling out. Keep in mind, a child is asking this question. How are they not mesmerized by frogs living in everyone's ovens? That's just entertaining, if nothing else. But that's part of the explanation. Oh, there was this hailstorm. I mean, if you go on YouTube later today and Google intense hailstorms, I mean, it will like scare you to watch it on a screen. This was a hailstorm, a storm where hailstones were crushing trees. It was so intense. So we witnessed all of that. And then God brought us out of slavery and He cut a path through the sea. I mean, I went back and watched the Charleston Heston. I mean, the special effects are hilarious, but it gives you this, you know, visual of like how incredible this would have been. And this parent is relaying all of this to the child. And then the parent goes on and he says, you know, and then He protected us all these years in the wilderness. Even after we had rebelled, He protected us against this really bad dude named Balaam. And He did this amazing thing where he took what Balaam meant for evil and He used it for good. And then He gave us these laws, like the law of Jubilee and the Day of Atonement and laws where you can't farm your whole land because you have to leave a portion of it available for immigrants. And it just, they would go on and on and on about these amazing stories and statutes and rules. And then it all culminates with this, and now we're here in the promised land, a land we did not cultivate, houses we didn't build, vineyards we didn't plant. It's all freely given. And at this point, if the kid is like, if he has a pulse, the kid's excited. Man, I'm so glad I asked my mom or dad that question. I'm excited. And this kid's asking now, how much of this can I get? How obsessed with this am I allowed to be? This is amazing. I didn't know that was our family history. I didn't know that those were our rules. This is amazing. I didn't know our story was so glorious. How much of that can I get? How obsessed with that can I be? Because that's the way you get when you love something, when you treasure something. You're asking the question, how much can I get? How preoccupied with this can I be? How scrupulous about it can I be? And I'll give you a simple example. Food. All of you love food. Some of you are more foodie than others, but you all love it. And you get hangry if you don't get it. And you, at times, idolize it. You love food. And a lot of days, a lot of weeks in your existence, you're wondering, how much of that can I get? How much food can I get? And you have standards, right? You don't eat at the C-rated sanitation score restaurant. You want your food, you know, properly washed and properly cooked. You don't want salmonella. There are laws. There are ways that food has to be prepared and presented to you before you'll eat it. Even food that's technically good, if it's not plated right or presented right, if it looks nasty, you're probably not going to eat it. There are rules. We get very particular about our food. Now, Jesus, if you asked Jesus, what's your food? Here's what he'd say. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's no wonder that Jesus would be so excited and delighted to be all about God's testimonies and statutes and rules. And again, he invites us into that. To be a disciple of Christ means we're diligent because Christ is in us. We have the mind of Christ. He influences us by the person, power of the Holy Spirit to become more and more like him, which means we have an appetite. To be a disciple of Jesus, diligent, is like an appetite. It's to have a hunger to do the will of God, to receive as much of it as you can, and to be as obsessed with it as the Holy Spirit allows you to be. You see this in the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church of Philippi. He tells the church to be diligent, to get in on what the Holy Spirit is doing in terms of developing this hunger, this appetite for more of God and more of God's ways. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, diligently apply yourselves to the word, for it is God who is authoring it. Ultimately, he's working in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. There's another place where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, I worked harder than anyone. I'm so zealous. I'm so wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and the ways of God. And then he immediately qualifies it and he says, but it's not me. It's God working in me. God's doing something to me. He's developing this hunger via the Holy Spirit in my soul for more of God. Verse 33 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all that the Lord commanded us. You know, Jesus very simply said in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branch. And so if you're severed from the vine, if you're cut off from the vine, you can't do anything. But if you are in union with the vine, you can't help but to be as zealous as the vine is for whatever the vine is zealous for. Whatever life flows through that vine, it's going to extend into that branch. If it's his delight, if it's his food to do his Father's will, it will become your delight. Increasingly so, maybe incrementally, but certainly increasingly so, it will be your delight to do the Father's will. I started out telling you about how I don't know anything about farming, and that is true. But there were moments where I'd visit my great-grandfather's farm, and he'd let me, you know, climb up in the tractor. And then at times I'd grab the wheel and he'd say, you're driving the tractor. That's what it's like. A begrudging thing. That was a delightful thing. That made me feel so good to sit on my papa's lap. He's doing all the hard work. He has all the knowledge. He has all the wisdom and expertise. I'm just being incorporated. I'm being allowed to come in on. He had this grain elevator. Sometimes he'd let me push the little button to activate it. Felt like it was the most powerful man on the planet. It was wonderful to get in on that. I delighted to do that. And that's what God is doing for us. He's saying, come in, little children, this is your story. These are your statutes. These are your rules. Know me. Press on. Get excited. Because your Christ wins. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, Holy Ghost, and Jesus, we pray that you would carry on to completion the work that you have begun in us. And it is a by faith situation. We know from many moments, personal experience, that we're not usually going to feel big, tangible, powerful, dynamic things going on. That does not seem to be the norm. But the fact that you are working subversively in our souls, developing this hunger for more of you, we pray that that's what we would experience. That's what we would have as we receive these words from Deuteronomy 6 and as we go from this place this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.